there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. How are you doing today? Good. Just like Jim said, we're in this series on parables. We've been here for a while, but if you haven't been with us, just a couple of things we've talked about in regards to this is a parable was a story that Jesus told. Other people told them too, but we're looking at the parables that Jesus told. A story that Jesus told to help us understand a biblical truth. A parable is something cast alongside something else. So it's a story cast alongside a biblical truth to help us understand it in a way that wouldn't just affect our intellect, but would actually impact the way that we live. The hope was that we would actually live out the truths that we're learning about. We're in this last few weeks, we're in a section that we're calling the Christian Living Parables, where we're learning how we're supposed to live in response to what we've learned over the last several weeks. Last week, Jim talked about salt and light. We are supposed to be salt and light to the world around us. We're supposed to impact that world in a positive way. I hope you've been thinking about that this week, but you might be going, man, what does that functionally look like? What does that look like to be salt and light in a practical way? And today, we're actually going to look at that. The parable that we're looking at answers that question for us. One of the guys in the story is actually looking for that information as well. The parable that we're looking at today is found in Luke 10. If you want to turn there, you can. It's one of the most loved and well-known parables that Jesus taught, the Good Samaritan. In our culture today, we actually see a lot of things that talk about the Good Samaritan. We have the Good Samaritan Club, the Good Samaritan Society, the Good Samaritan Hospital, the Good Samaritan Ranch, Good Samaritan Movie, the Good Samaritan Insurance, Samaritan's Purse Nonprofit. Like, it's prevalent in our culture, right? And not all of those organizations are Christian organizations, because the fact is that even unbelievers are often familiar with a story. Even if they couldn't tell you what the whole story is, they understand the concept that a good Samaritan is somebody that does something nice for somebody else, maybe that they didn't even know previously. I think it connects with all of us. How many of you like it when somebody else is a good Samaritan to you? They like do nice things and you didn't see it coming. Maybe you didn't even know them. It was unexpected. And I think all of us would probably aspire to be a good Samaritan as well, somebody who's nice to other people and meets needs. We're going to look at that in Luke 10. The passage we're looking at gives a little bit of context, a little bit of setup of what's happening, and then Jesus gives this parable. We're going to start at verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side as well. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. A lot in that story that if we don't know what to look for or if we aren't paying attention, we could miss. And it's important stuff because it really helps give context to how we're supposed to love people and who we're supposed to love. That's what we're looking at today. Jesus is asked a question by a lawyer, an expert of the law. This lawyer wouldn't have been like the lawyers that we typically think of. It would have been an expert in the religious law, the Mosaic law. Some versions call him a scribe. The scribes were one of the groups of religious leaders. They were often connected to the Pharisees. And a scribe's job was actually to translate or to copy the Bible or scriptures, the Bible that they had, the scriptures, so that there could be more copies of them. Not everyone could do that. Not everyone was even allowed to do it. So the scribes spent a lot of time copying the Bible, which is what made them experts in the law. And oftentimes, people would come to them and go, hey, this part of the scripture, what does it mean? That's what made him an expert. But he was a lawyer in that he was an expert of the law. Jesus answers this man's question brilliantly. He tees up this question. He says, hey, how do I get eternal life? Pretty important question. I think most of us would ask that question as well. Jesus answers brilliantly using the Socratic method. How many of you have heard of the Socratic method? How many of you heard about that in philosophy? And it was so long ago, you have no idea what that is, right? The Socratic method is simply asking somebody a question that you already know the answer to in hopes that they will follow the same line of thinking and end in the same place and at the place of truth that you already know. That's what Jesus does. I think we do this oftentimes, even in our own marriage maybe or in relationships. Oftentimes, a question getting into a car and going to dinner is, where would you like to go to dinner? And the answer is? Some of you are like, Wolf Lodge. But the most common response is, I don't know, where do you want to go? Even though, let's be honest, we've got ideas on where we would like to go and not like to go. We're hoping by asking them a question, we get to move them to where we want to go, right? Or at least not to the places we don't want to go. Jesus, by doing this, is brilliant because he places himself at a spot where he's able to respond to the scribe's answer rather than the scribe evaluating his answer, right? That's a smart move. And so Jesus does this. The lawyer answers basically, love God, love others. Jesus said, how do you interpret the scripture? He goes, love God, love others. In verse 28, Jesus affirms that the lawyer's answer is a good orthodox answer. He's like, yeah, you interpreted that scripture well. Nice job. But then he tells him, basically, you need to go practice what you preach. He said, do this and you will live. Remember, the original question was, how do I get eternal life? Jesus says, do this thing and you will live. Not know this thing, do this thing and you will live. The scribe realized he couldn't possibly do this, and there were going to be times where he probably wouldn't want to do this. There would always be somebody that he didn't want to love in that way that the scripture said. And so he wants to narrow the scope of the parameters of who his neighbor is. He asks that question, so then, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers with the parable, and here's why. The word neighbor in the Greek means someone that you have an association with. The Jews, and a particular good Jews, only associated with other good Jews. It would mean that that scripture didn't apply to Samaritans, it didn't apply to Romans, other foreigners, tax collectors, or basically anybody else he didn't want to apply it to. That's why he's asking, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan to go, hey, great that you understand the law. Here's how you live out the law according to God's perspective. Jesus tells the parable, and he makes a statement when he talks about the priests and the Levites being the ones that don't do what they're supposed to do, right? He says there are three guys that came, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, they basically both walk by, and this is a statement being made by Jesus. Here's why. The priests and the Levites were the ones that would have understood the letter of the law when it comes to loving other people. That's why he was able to quote it. But apparently, their idea of love didn't require any action, at least not the guys in the story, right? So Jesus is using them on purpose. He knows what he's doing. That's one piece of context. Another piece of context that everybody would have been aware of. So the original audience is thinking about this. The priests and Levites ought to know, and they don't do it. The second piece is this. The road that they're talking about from Jerusalem to Jericho, everybody understands what this road is like. It's 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem as the crow flies, but the walk is much longer because of the fact that it winds through mountain paths. Inside those mountains, because it winds through mountain paths, it was a favorite place for robbers to hide. Jericho was an important city, just like Jerusalem was. Jericho was a resort town. It was an oasis city. It catered to the wealthy. Many priests and Levites lived there, but where did they work? For those of you who know how the priests and Levites worked, they only worked at the temple, which means they would travel from Jericho to Jerusalem regularly. Priests and Levites were constantly on this road. Everybody gets this. So as Jesus is telling this, we're like, yep, makes sense. Even the part where somebody gets robbed. What I think we miss sometimes is what this road looked like. So think about this. When you think about a road, most of us think, oh yeah, probably a two-lane road like we have today. Probably not with pavement and paint, right? But you know, pretty wide and everything. That's not what this road looked like. I need Chris to come on out here if he would. He's going to be my human example here. You can lay down. He's going to be my robbed guy. And I think this is the picture that we usually have. Yes, he's doing that well. You know, a priest coming along and he looks ahead and he goes, oh, there's a guy laying on the side of the road. I'm going to cross to the other side so that I can pretend like I didn't see him and go on my way. That's actually not what the road from Jerusalem to Jericho looked like. It was more of a path. It's almost comical to think of somebody going to the other side. In fact, we got a picture of a part of the road to Jericho. Gives a little bit of context, right? So now you've got the priest and the Levite coming up and going, oh, I'm going to have to cross to the other side of the road because the cliffside is over there, the crumbly canyon wall's here, and they're like, right? You know, like they have to really try to not step on the guy. You can get up, Chris. Let's give him a big hand. Thanks for that. Jesus is making a statement and everybody understands. They're like, oh, they crossed to the other side of the road. You mean like that? You know, and it shows the heart of the priest and the Levite in not responding to this obvious need in front of them. The Bible says he was half dead. It means his life was actually hanging in the balance between life and death. And the priest and the Levite just walk on by. Jesus is making a statement about that. The next person that comes by, though, is the Samaritan. The Samaritan is the least likely guy that's going to stop for this man. Even though Jesus doesn't say that this man was a Jew, it's what everybody would have been thinking. The majority of the traffic in between Jericho and Jerusalem was Jews. And so they're thinking this is a Jewish guy. The Samaritans and the Jews hate each other. They have hundreds of years of animosity. Like the Jews could not stand the Samaritan. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. The fact that we've entitled this message The Good Samaritan would have made zero sense to Jews because they didn't think there were ones. It would be like us saying a good terrorist. You know, as far as terrorists go, that guy's a pretty good one, right? Like we would never say that. They would never call somebody a good Samaritan. In fact, they didn't even refer to them as a people, like the nation of Samaria. They called them a herd of Samaritans, like animals is what they, it was the worst possible insult that you could give a Jew to call him a Samaritan. In John 8, Jesus actually gets called a Samaritan. He's talking to some people and he's going, I don't even think, he's talking to Jews. He goes, I don't even think you guys are children of God, because this is what children of God do and you're not doing it. They get so mad, so incensed. They're like, ooh, how can we cuss this guy out? And they're like, you Samaritan, it's the worst thing they got. And the Samaritan is the one that stops for this guy. Again, Jesus is painting a picture. It's one of the things that's brilliant about the story. We love stories of unlikely friendships. We love stories of people who help other people that shouldn't have done it. There's lots of books, lots of movies, all that talk about it. One of my favorites that's out in theaters right now is called The Best of Enemies. And it's the story back in 1971 of a civil rights activist and a KKK Klan leader that are forced to work together because of school integration, and through that relationship, how they come to learn to respect each other. It's what makes the story. Everything else is just facts. How these two people that should be opposed come together is the major part of the story. It's what makes it so good, and Jesus knew this. The Good Samaritan saw a person in need, obvious need, and he stops and he goes above and beyond the call of duty. It says that he gets down and he dresses his wounds, he puts oil and he puts wine on it. The wine would have been antiseptic, the oil would have been to soothe the wounds. He puts him on his donkey and takes him to the inn that's who knows how far off. He then takes care of the man. He pays the innkeeper a large sum of money to make sure that he's cared for. It says two denarii. A denarius was worth a day's wages. So figure out how much you make in a day, times that by two. That's what he gave the man to start off with. Then he goes, hey, I got to continue my trip. And when I come back, if it costs anything more, I'll reimburse that as well. Just make sure that this guy is well cared for. The fact that Jesus is using a Samaritan is important. He's drawing a strong contrast between those who understood the letter of the law and those who are actually living it out. That's the point of the parable. Don't just understand God's law, live it out. Jesus then does what we're asking you to do. He asks the lawyer if he understands what the parable means. He says, who do you think was actually a neighbor in this situation? And the lawyer reveals his heart in this. I don't know if you caught it. He could not bring himself to say it was the Samaritan. When Jesus asks him this, he says, the guy who showed mercy. He couldn't bring himself. His hatred wouldn't allow him to say the Samaritan was the good guy in the story. And it's telling, but I love Jesus' response. He says, go and do likewise. Go be like the Samaritan. Go be like the guy you hate in the story. Go be like the guy in the story that should hate Jews, because he's actually living out God's law. He doesn't just understand it intellectually. I think we have three perspectives in this story that I want to look at that many of us live our life by, one of these three perspectives. As we go through them, I would encourage you to be thinking, how do I live my life? Not intellectually, what do I think is right, but how do I actually live my life? The first perspective was that of the robbers, and their perspective was, what's yours is mine if I can take it. And that's been the case for a lot of people for thousands of years. Might makes right. If I can take it from you, it's mine. And maybe you struggle with that perspective. I think there's reasons that people have this perspective in life. For one, some people are actually, it's part of their upbringing. You were taught nothing comes to you for free. If you want something, you better take it. And who cares who you step on? You better take what you want, because no one's going to give it to you. I think most people, though, that are in this place, it's probably because of experiences. Over and over and over and over and over in life, people have taken from you. And you finally got to the place where you're like, no one else is going to take from me. I'm going to take from them before they can. And either way, it leads to a hardness of heart. And God wants to heal us of that mindset. The second perspective is that of the religious leaders. Their perspective, what's mine is mine and you can't have it. Like, they're not going to go steal things from people, but they're like, this is our stuff and you can't have it. They had a lifestyle that they were trying to protect. They were exclusive. They were basically religious royalty, and they didn't want anybody taking what they have, including Jesus. It's why so many of them opposed Jesus. They were afraid that he was going to take from them what they had. I think there was probably reasons that they gave themselves that it was okay to not help the guy that was beat up and laying there. Some things that we would even go, okay, that might have been a legitimate excuse. Maybe some things that we say to ourselves, some others probably not. But, you know, maybe their excuse was, hey, the guy was dumb for traveling alone on a path where known robbers are. Like, he just got what he deserved, right? That was his bad, not me. But for the priests and the Levites, there was additional stuff. As they were coming up, again, it said he was halfway between life and death. He might not have been moving. They might have thought that he was dead. Priests were forbidden to touch dead bodies. There were a few exceptions. One of those was with close relatives. But in general, they weren't supposed to touch dead bodies. Now, they didn't know he was dead. The law allowed them to check to see if somebody was dead. But both the priest and the Levite also would have had this consequence. If they touched a dead body, they were then ceremonially unclean for 7 days, which means they were unable to do the things that they were supposed to do in the temple to help out God's people. These guys were probably on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem to actually perform their temple duties. So they could tell themselves this, man, if I stop and this guy's dead and I touch him, now I'm ceremonially unclean. Now that puts me at an inconvenience. It inconveniences the other temple workers I'm going to go work with. It inconveniences the people that I'm supposed to minister to. I'm just going to let somebody else do it. Pretty legitimate excuse, right? Except for that's the thing. It's an excuse. The question for you and me is, what excuses do we make when God presents somebody that's an obvious need and we don't respond? Maybe it's, I'm not going to give them money because their lack of wisdom landed them in this place in the first place. Maybe, though, it's, you know what? I don't want to intrude on their situation. That would be embarrassing for them, embarrassing for me. How about this one? I'm not going to share my faith because what if I mess it up and I actually do more harm than good? Because sometimes that's what people need. I've used all of those excuses at one time or another when people were in obvious need. You want to know what one I use most often? I don't have time. I love efficiency. I pack a lot of things in my day. And I think if I stop and help this person in need, it's going to make me late to my next thing. You want to know what my next thing is? It's almost always something to do with the church or something to do with my family. So think about this. What if I showed up to my next thing at the church or my family late and said, man, sorry guys, I'm late to this meeting or this event or this thing because this person was in need and I stopped to help them. Do you think anybody's going to be upset or mad at me because I did that? No, it's an excuse, right? And sometimes we make excuses to not answer the need that God is putting in front of us. The Samaritan, though, had a different perspective. His perspective is, what's mine is God's, and he can use it any way he wants. And sometimes that means you're the recipient of that. What's mine is God's, and he can use it any way he wants. There's two important aspects of this perspective, because again, this is in the context of love. And so the two aspects are this: how do I show love, and who do I show love to? Jesus showed in this story how we're supposed to love, but by taking the Samaritan and just having him go above and beyond what was required, No one could look at the Samaritan in the story and go, you know, I think he had ulterior motives. No, he was obviously loving. That's how God wants us to love others as well. Sometimes I think we get to the point where we're like, you know, I have warm feelings towards people, or I say nice things towards people, or even pray for people. And all of those things are great. But at some point, God calls us to do more and actually respond with our actions to the way that we're called to love. James 2, verse 14 talks about this. It says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing and you say, 'Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well,' but then you don't give the person any food or clothing. What good does that do?" So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It's dead and useless. This is talking about our faith, the thing that saves us, that leads us to salvation. And he's going, it's not the good deeds that save you, but if you don't have good deeds, then your faith isn't genuine. And if our faith isn't genuine, how could we possibly love in the way that God calls us to love? The second important aspect of this perspective is that God loves everyone and we're supposed to as well. A problem with the Jewish people and even the early church that the early church leaders had to address was they were pretty exclusive. They often didn't like inviting anybody into the God club except for other Jews. Like it was like the good old boys club and nobody else was allowed, especially pre the early church. Like if you were a foreigner, you had a hard time getting into the God club because you had to do everything that the religious leaders said. You already had a strike against you because you were a foreigner. And if you worked really hard for a long, long time, you might possibly get in. But in large part, God's club was only for the Jews. That wasn't God's perspective. That was the Jews' perspective. You see, they took God's laws where God said, don't live like the rest of the world. Don't live like the pagans. Here's how you're supposed to live. They took that and they transformed that into, hey, we aren't going to let any of those people into our club. That was never God's design. God's plan from the very beginning was to take that group of people, the Jews, the Israelites, who were his special people. The Bible makes it clear about that. But their mission was always to represent God to the rest of the world in a way that would invite other people into the club, that they would be followers of the same God. The religious leaders were really separating love God from love others. Have you ever done that yourself? Like, how many of you have ever made a statement something like this? I love God. I just don't love people very well. Come on, be honest, right? When I was early in ministry, I told my dad, I'm like, oh, ministry would be awesome if it just wasn't for the people, right? They're kind of connected. And that's Jesus's point. These two things, love God and love others, is actually connected. Jesus in Matthew 25 what was telling about the end times. And he said, this is what it's going to look like. And he said, people are going to be judged and people that didn't love well are going to be over here. But then starting in verse 34, it says this, then the king, Jesus, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then the righteous ones are going to go, Jesus, when did that happen? Like we don't remember seeing you in those situations. And in verse 40, it says this, and the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. When we love others, we love God. It's one of the ways that we love God is to love others. They're not separate. It's why the guy's response was correct. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things are connected. We don't get to separate them. I think part of the problem is we have a narrow view of what this parable is talking about. How many of you, be honest, when you think of this parable, and many of you have heard it before, you think of the guy on a street corner with a cardboard sign that says, hey, I need help. How many of you think about that? It's what I've thought about oftentimes, because that's somebody that I don't know that says they're in need. I think that might be an example, but certainly not the end all of all examples. It might be the lady in your office that has her head in her hands that's obviously been crying. Might be the kid in your class that is bullied and never seems to fit in. Might be a person in your life group that's had an unforeseen financial crisis that they don't know what to do with. It might be that person in your family that's made yet another mistake and landed in this place of crisis again. It might be middle school or high school kids. This last month, we had camps where we had hundreds of kids go to camp, and we said, man, we need a bunch of people to go to camp, to hang out with those kids, to love on them, to make sure that they're not killing each other, you know, all that stuff. And some of you responded to that at great expense. Time away from your family, time away from your work, time away from your business. Some of you took vacation to do that. That was answering a need. And we have those needs at our church all the time. Hospitality and recovery and life groups. We have people that are watching children right now and teaching them God's word. Those people have responded to a call that many other people step along to the other side of the street to avoid. You answer those needs even in our church. It doesn't always have to be the guy sitting along the side of the road. God has given you a sphere of influence, and he wants you to influence. Might be your family, your church, your life group, your neighborhood, whatever it is. We have a diagram that we use at our church called the Four Spheres Diagram that talks about our sphere of influence that God's given us, that he wants us to influence. The first sphere is the one in the middle, our relationship with Jesus. Out of that relationship, we should be influencing our church, our family, our world around us. It's what God's called us to do in making disciples. Who's in your sphere that has a need that God might be calling you to meet? I want to say this, God doesn't call you to meet every need. Jesus didn't even meet every need of every person that he ran into. Did you know that? He didn't meet every need. But he wants us to be aware of the world around us and answer some needs. He's given us resources, he's given us abilities, and he's calling us to love the world around us so that some of those people would come to love him as well. So the question is then, what needs do I respond to? And I can't tell you that all the time. I have a hard time figuring that out sometimes in my own life. But some things I can tell you that might help is, what are the needs in front of you? Sometimes I think we see so many needs around the world and we get paralyzed because we're like, I don't know what need to address first, and I don't think I can make a dent, and so I'm just not going to do anything. What needs are in front of you that God might be calling you to meet? Well, helping really help. Sometimes people ask you to help in a way that actually isn't going to help. And I think we need to respond in wisdom and go, just because somebody's asking for help in a certain way doesn't mean that I have to help them necessarily in that way. I can get more information, look at the picture, and actually offer help that will actually help. Sometimes that requires extra counsel from mature believers, right? Sometimes there are needs where, like, I've got to address it right now or the need's gone, but oftentimes the needs I'm presented with are ones I have time to think about and pray about and go, how am I going to respond to this? In those situations, I can go to other mature believers and go, hey, here's the situation. What do you think? I can get advice. Pray about it. Man, like regularly when I'm actually in a good spiritual place, I see a need and I'm like, God, are you calling me to respond to this? And sometimes the answer is no. Like sometimes I don't feel any compulsion to respond to that need. And I'm like, okay, God must have something else in mind. But sometimes God does want me to respond. Pray about that. And in the times where you still can't figure it out, because I'll be honest, sometimes I'm like, man, God, I don't know what you're telling me. I would encourage you to do this. Err on the side of generosity. Err on the side of generosity. I've never once regretted meeting somebody's need that I thought God called me to meet. Even if I didn't get to see how that thing played out, even if it played out in a way that I wouldn't have wanted, I've never actually been at a place where I'm like, oh man, I'm sorry I did that. Nor do I think God's sorry. I don't think God's looking down going, man, Craig, you blew that one. You shouldn't have responded to that need that was so obvious, right? I have, on the other hand, regretted not responding to needs that God put in front of me. One that I was thinking about this week is 35 years ago when I was in high school, I was in our youth group, and there was a kid named Terrence that came into our youth group, and Terrence was not one of the cool kids. Terrence was awkward, but Terrence obviously reached out to me to be a friend, and I blew him off. And a few months later, Terrence was no longer in the youth group. I never saw Terrence again. After I stopped seeing him, back in those days, there wasn't social media, there wasn't cell phones. I didn't know what school he went to. I was never able to find him again. But I felt like the Holy Spirit was like, Craig, I put this kid in your life to be a lifeline, to reach out, to help him connect to the church, and you dropped the ball on that one. And that decision haunts me. Not because I think God's looking down on me in condemnation, but I think, how could have Terrence's life looked different if I would have done that, if I would have helped him connect to the church, if I would have been a friend? How would have my life have been different? I don't know. I still pray for Terrence. Pray that I'll get to see him in heaven someday. I've never regretted erring on the side of generosity. One last thing. I know we've been talking about what we do to love people. What actions do we take to love people? We have some people that only talk about it and only think about it, and then we got other people that do lots of nice things, but at some point, for many people, the nicest thing that we can do for them is to actually share our faith, to share the gospel. You don't get to just think about love and not do it. You don't get to just be nice and not ever share your faith. Do you pray about opportunities to share your faith with people? Because oftentimes that's their greatest need. It's a spiritual need. It's both and. Today, maybe you're the man in the ditch laying half dead spiritually. And you know it. You know you need somebody to heal you spiritually. Jesus died on the cross so that he could do that for you. He wants you to respond. He's reaching his hand down to help you up. We would love to talk to you about that today. We would love to be able to pray with you about that. We're going to have people up here in a little bit during our last song that would love to talk to you about that or anything else. For those of us that are believers, maybe our hearts become hardened. This week I was thinking, what if Jesus looked at me like the Jews looked at the Samaritans? Or honestly, like I've looked at other people. What about that? There are some things that we can do intentionally to respond to this, because I believe God wants us to put this into action. In your bulletin notes, that spheres diagram is in there. I would encourage you to write down specific names in those spheres that God might be calling you to meet a need. I would encourage you to do this. Pray for opportunities this week. careful what you pray for. That prayer's a little scary, right? But I'm shocked at how often when I pray for opportunities, whether it's because my eyes are more open or God just brings them to me, God brings those opportunities to minister.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.